Well, good morning. We're going to talk about nothing less than your identity this morning. And one of the ways to get at your identity is to ask, what kind of group do you tend to look for and associate with and try to justify yourself as being a part of? So there could be a couple of us here that really see ourselves as a man's man. And when we go into a crowded room and we're looking to socialize, we look for other men's men. And how do you know you're a man's man? Well, maybe you never turn down overtime. You know, maybe you wear Carhartts. Maybe you never, ever drink cream in your coffee, but you only drink it strong, thick, and black. You wouldn't be caught dead drinking Diet Pop. You are a man's man. Latte, you'd rather drink soap than a latte if you're a man's man, right? And so, you'll do these things, even if you secretly like lattes, to prove, to justify yourself as a man's man. I mean, you also, there's might be some of us who might be like a mom's mom. Now, how do you know if you're a mom's mom? How do you prove yourself as a mom's mom? Well, I mean, you have a spotless house. You have a pretty good marriage. And above all, most importantly, you have above average kids. And there's a tremendous amount of pressure on you to have above average kids, whether it's grades or sports or whatever it is, because you cook for them, clean for them, care for them, they are above average because you're above average mom. Right? So you look for other moms like this and you prove that you're a mom like this. And this is part of, maybe most of, your identity if you're a man's man or a mom's mom or a successful person. Some of us are like, I mean, this could be any gender, but successful people, the one common denominator they have is they are climbing the ladder. And they have all the marks of someone who is successful and is climbing the ladder. So they have the right car and the right clothes and the right house and the right job, and they keep moving on up the ladder. And whatever they do, they don't do anything unless they can succeed at it. So if they're a runner, they're a good runner. If they're a bowler, they're a great bowler. If they're in the book club, then they are best at the book club. If they have kids, they have successful kids in the right schools playing the right sports, and they go to the right churches. These are successful people. You know, so you prove to other people, you justify yourself as a member of the successful group by doing these successful things. Which group are you a member of? I mean, am I not mentioning your group? Have I missed that one? I have one more. There's the smart people group. This group kind of looks at the man's man group and says, why not shower? You know, I mean, how long does it need to be until you shower? They look at the successful people and they say, you just adopted the world's definition of success. Are you kidding? Are you not smart enough to figure out that that stuff is empty? We're the smart people. We really are the ones that understand and get it, especially in our niche. So when you're in a crowded room, you go and you find the people who know this niche. Like you know this niche, only you try to justify yourself as part of this group by knowing the niche better than any of them. What group are you in? What's your identity wrapped up in? What group? If I ask you, well, who are you? What are you like? What group are you striving to be a part of? John the Baptist shows up in the very beginning of Mark's gospel, and tells people who are part of a group, they're dead wrong, and they need to repent. So we're starting the gospel of Mark this morning. If you have a Bible with you, you can open it with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the Son of God is going to speak very, very loudly and very, very clearly about our identity and about the group that we see ourselves as part of. And we'll talk about that later on. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Some of us have seen the movie Avatar, and if you haven't, you didn't miss a lot. But there's a scene in the movie Avatar that will help us understand John the Baptist, okay? So in Avatar, I'm talking the blue people Avatar, not The Last Airbender. Thinking smart people here, maybe movie buffs that are nerds that know. Okay, never mind. So, yeah, okay, good. Thank you. So in the Avatar, I almost screwed up myself. So in Avatar, Sully is trying to infiltrate the blue people as a blue person. And he gets all the way into the group. And the blue people figure out that he has infiltrated them as a spy for the evil industrializing West that is there. And they out him then, and so he's cast out. But he wants to save them, and he wants to lead them into battle. He says, they need me, and I need them, and to save the world, they need me. So he gets on his little dragon thing and flies up in the air and goes and finds the really big dragon thing. That's a technical term, by the way. I'm proving that I'm in the smart category here by using terms like dragon thing. So he's up in the air and he looks down, and the ancient prophecies have always foretold that the one who rides in on the giant orange dragon thing is the coming one, is the Messiah come to return and lead them into battle for the last time. And so he knows the giant orange dragon thing, which has never been ridden by anyone, will not expect anyone to attack it. So he jumps down on it, plugs his hair into it, and is able to control it and ride it to the blue person town. And when he lands, they all look at him as he is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. It is all coming true. And they know it's all coming true because he's just landed on the giant orange dragon thing. Okay? That's exactly like John the Baptist, kind of. He's landing the giant orange dragon thing out in the wilderness, and when they see him quoting the ancient prophet Isaiah in the wilderness preaching repentance, they know it's all coming true. It's all coming true right now. And it's this powerful, powerful movement of people going out to see John the Baptist. Now, why is he in the wilderness? You know, it's said this twice here, and it's going to say it twice again later on. Why is he in the wilderness? What's the big deal with that? Well, here's a satellite map. Who knows what this river is here? The Nile, good. And then what's this? Egypt, right. And so the people have been slaves in Egypt. And God comes and calls them out of Egypt and leads them through the Red Sea into the Sinai wilderness here. So Mount Sinai is right here, and forms them, shapes them, makes them into his people in the Sinai wilderness, in the Sinai Peninsula. This is when they come before Mount Sinai, and he gives them the Ten Commandments, and he makes them his people. Throughout the Bible, wilderness is a code word for the place God reshapes, remakes his people. It's a place of testing. It's a place of renewal. It's a place to start over. John is out in the wilderness, in the Judean wilderness. Okay, so over here is the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan River. Up here is the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem is right here on the edge of the green, and John is right here along the Jordan River calling them back out into the wilderness. He's calling them to start over. He's telling them, you're still in slavery. It's like you're still in Egypt where you're living, and you need to come back out. And they see him out there in the wilderness, and they say, the giant orange dragon has landed. It's all coming true. It's all being fulfilled. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. Going out to him is a sign of repentance. He doesn't come to them. They come to him. They leave the group they're in. They leave established Israel, and they come out to be remade as a people. This is why they enter the Jordan River, okay? So when they're going to come in and take the promised land here, they get baptized, in a sense, as a people as they cross the Jordan River and go in to take the land. He's calling them to be remade as a people in the wilderness and be start over for the cleansing of sin as they get rebaptized, in a sense, in the River Jordan. This is why the commentator R.T. France writes, John the Baptist's object was not simply to get people baptized, like to make converts, but to call together a renewed people of God. Baptism was a symbol of repentance and of belonging to the true remnant of the people of God. He is not only making converts, he is doing that, but he is establishing a renewed people of God. He is saying the old Israel is broken and is steeped in sin and is still in slavery. You need to come out of that and into the renewed people of God. And so we see in verse, and this was so powerful, I almost missed this. This is so, so powerful that the Apostle Paul, on his third missionary journey, Jerusalem is right here. Okay, here's the Dead Sea again. He leaves from Antioch and goes around here to modern-day Turkey in Ephesus. And what does he find at Ephesus? He finds people who have been baptized with John's baptism and have never heard of Jesus. When John is out crying in the wilderness, it is resounding all the powerful themes of their past. Wilderness, baptism, the prophet Isaiah, it's the Holy Spirit. It's all coming true, and they all know it, and it spreads like wildfire, and his movement is powerful. So this is another reason why. Verse 6, now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. All right, today it would be like having a big black suit on and a big black top hat, wearing a big black beard, claiming to be a senator from Illinois, running for president, and starting every speech with 80 years ago, right? I mean, you're conjuring up images of Abraham Lincoln. He is conjuring up images of Elijah of the past and saying, it's all coming true. They all knew the Messiah would follow Elijah, the one coming after. And this is what he's saying. After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. He's saying, it's all coming true. Messiah is coming. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is a job reserved only for Yahweh. All throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophet Isaiah, God himself pours out the Holy Spirit. John is saying, repent and be part of the new, the true people of God. And you do that through baptism. He's preparing people for Jesus. So Jesus comes in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized. Well, that's a problem. Okay? Because what's the baptism for? Repentance? Jesus need to repent? And the forgiveness of sin? That's a problem. Did Jesus need the forgiveness of sin? The early church is writing this. John is writing this. John is writing this, and this is a problem because all throughout, I mean, we saw in Ephesus, people are still talking about John's baptism. This is a Jewish prophet that was powerful, that everyone recognizes as a prophet. Jesus came and people were like, I don't know what to do with him. And here he is getting baptized by a Jewish prophet. The only reason they have to include this is that it's true, that it really happened. So why does Jesus do it? Why does Jesus go and get this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin when Jesus does not need to repent and is sinless? He does this to identify with his people, to say to his people, I am part of you, and I am taking your sins onto myself, and I am going to lead you in repentance. So Jesus' baptism, when he goes under the water, it's a picture of how he will die our death, the death of his people. He will take our sins onto himself. And when he is raised up out of the water, it's a picture of how he will be raised in newness of life and give his people resurrected life. So when he gets baptized, he is summing up his mission. He's summing up what he's coming to do, to remake God's people by forgiving their sins and being their Lord and their Savior. So we have this picture that we use to talk about what baptism means. It means that his people will repent of their old ways and their old self, and they'll repent of this. And they'll identify with Jesus' death and with his burial. And then they'll understand and they'll see themselves as part of the resurrected body of Christ. They'll be part of Jesus' resurrected body. This is another reason why in verse 10 we read, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open like everyone always knew they would, as the prophets cried out, Lord, if you would just rend the heavens open, and if you just talk to us, if you just come down, like the rock was torn apart and the water flowed out in the ancient times, they look back and they see it's all coming true. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Okay, so in 1:1, Mark 1:1, we read, the gospel of Jesus, what is it? Christ. Christ is Messiah. Messiah is anointed one. Jesus is declaring that Jesus is the Christ. Or God is declaring that Jesus is the Christ. He's saying Jesus is the one who will, he is the coming king who will die for his people and be their Lord and their Savior. He'll be their head. He'll be the king they've always needed. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. Remember how the gospel starts? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is going to begin with Jesus as God's Son. It is going to climax with Jesus as God's Son, as Jesus is on the cross and the Roman centurion looks at him and says, truly, this was the Son of God. At Jesus' transfiguration, God will declare, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. This is very important. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. This will speak very loudly, very powerfully to your identity. And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels ministered to him. More wilderness is there two more times. So what's going on? What's going on? Why is he the beloved Son, and then he's driven out into the wilderness? He's going out to the wilderness to succeed where the people had failed, where the people had rebelled against God, and God had to cleanse his people, and a generation of them had to die before they could go into the promised land. Jesus is going out to succeed in the wilderness where his people had failed. He's about to be the true people of God. Because when you look back at the Old Testament, you're asking, what does Son of God mean in the Old Testament? How would they have first heard it? Because we hear it, we think second person of the Trinity. We think God himself, which is true. But how would they have first heard it before the doctrine of the Trinity was articulated? And they would have heard people of God. So in Exodus chapter 4, when God sends Moses to Pharaoh and he says, you need to let Israel, my firstborn son, go. Because Pharaoh has been killing all of the male children in Israel. And God says, this is my firstborn son. These people are my firstborn son. You need to let them go. Or in Hosea 11:1, out of when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. Son of God means the people as a whole. We're getting to how this affects your identity. Son of God means people as a whole. Son of God also refers to their representative, the people's representative, which is the Davidic kings. This is why God makes this promise to David about his children. So in 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be with him, your kids, your line, as a father, and he shall be to me a son. So it refers to the people as a whole. It refers to their representative, which is the Davidic king. This is the same line as Psalms 2:7, which is a coronation psalm. When the Davidic kings are becoming king, when they're crowned king, the Lord said to me, today you are my son. Today I've begotten you. So when they hear Son of God, what they think first is head, king, Lord of the true people of God. Now, how does this affect your identity? It affects your identity because when you accept Jesus as the Son of God or as head of the true people of God, it means you see yourself as part of the true people of God, part of the renewed people of God, with Jesus as King, with Jesus as Lord, with Jesus as head. So this means you have to repent of the old you that was Lord of your life, that was King of your life. Ask Christ and identify with Christ's death, saying, I'm dying to the old me. I'm dying to my sins. I'm being buried with Christ, and I'm seeing myself now as part of the resurrected body of Christ. See, this affects our identity because it means that you don't have to try to justify yourself as a man's man. Because you have been justified by Christ. Because you are part of the resurrected body of Christ. You can still be a man's man. But the pressure is gone because you see yourself first and most as part of the resurrected body of Christ. It means you can still be an above-average mom, but it means the pressure is off your kids to prove that you're an above-average mom. Because you see yourself first and you see yourself most as part of the resurrected body of Christ. And if you have a clean house, that's wonderful. And if you have above average kids, that's wonderful. But first and most, and if the other moms accept you as above average mom, that's fine. But you see yourself first and most as a part of the resurrected body of Christ, because Jesus is Savior of your life, because Jesus has justified you to make you part of his resurrected body. So you don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to justify yourself. You can't justify yourself. It's part of being successful and seeing ourselves as successful and trying to justify ourselves, always justify ourselves as successful so we can be part of the successful group. And we're saying, don't see yourself as first and most part of the successful group. See yourself first and see yourself most as part of the resurrected body of Christ. Because if you, let me just talk about this, okay? Let's say you see yourself first and most as the man's man, who can work more overtime than anybody else, who's bigger and stronger than everybody else. Well, what happens if you get a debilitating illness and you lose your ability to work? You lose more than your ability to work. You lose your very identity. It's much worse than getting a reduced paycheck. It's going on welfare, Social Security, and losing who you are fundamentally want to be. It's a true crisis then. I mean, if you see yourself first and most as a mom's mom and your kids are not above average, just because that's how they are, no matter how much pressure you put on them, they aren't above average. It's a crisis of identity, and it's bad for your kids. You know, if you see yourself first and most as successful, and someone else climbs the ladder faster than you, you pretty much have to hate them and work against them. At least it's very hard not to. And what happens when someone is more gifted than you and comes along and takes your promotion? It's bigger than just, I didn't get the job. It's a crisis of identity, who I am. But if I see myself as first and most part of the resurrected body of Christ, I can cheer for them, I can pray for them, I can be happy for them, because it's not an attack on my identity. If you see yourself first and most as the smart person and part of the smart group, it means you can be happy when other people know the niche better than you, and you can accept other people into the group that are not as smart as you. And you don't have to look down on other people, and you can just accept them for who they are, because you know that you have been justified and you are not trying to justify yourself. You're not seeking justification from them. You know you've already received justification from Christ. When we live this and we're consistent with it, and when you're living consistent with your baptism, you have this security knowing that Christ has justified you, that he is Savior and Lord. Savior is knowing he's justified you. Lord means you see him as head of your life, as king of your life. So whatever you, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, Jesus is, he's Lord. He's king of your life. Whether you're at the lunch table at school, or you're tired and stressed and dealing with your loved ones, you're going to act like Jesus is watching you and is king of your life, and you're going to be Christ-like when you're tired and stressed and with people you trust, because you see yourself as part of the resurrected body of Christ. When we're living consistently with our baptism, we see Jesus as Savior because he's justified us. We see him as Lord so that he's king of our lives. We see ourselves as part of the body of Christ. And this is the reality that we're trying to bring into reality, that we're trying to be true to here as a church, that we see ourselves as part of each other, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as members of the same family, that we love each other like we love our own bodies, because we're part of the resurrected body of Christ together. So let's do some baptisms. And while we're baptizing them, be thinking about your baptism and be thinking about living consistently and true to your baptism. We'll run around. I'm going to run around the wall here and I'll be right back.